Verse 30, this guy is an assassin. And so he usurps the throne, takes it. He's a pretty cruel guy. And again, as we reminded you, because of all the internal strife and the idolatry in the northern kingdom, they didn't have one godly king. And they had all kinds of power struggles, a lot of murders and assassinations and things like that. So we're going to be moving into the reign of Hezekiah. But this starts with Hoshea, the last king of the northern kingdom. In the 12th year of Ahaz, now Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom, which was Hezekiah's ungodly father. So in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. So he was evil, but not as evil as the other guys. But that doesn't help the kingdom. Either be good or don't be good at all, you know, in the eyes of God, if you want the blessings of the Lord. Against him, now notice how God used a foreign nation. Here's the Assyrian kingdom. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents, or literally began to pay tribute to a foreign power to keep from being overrun and destroyed. And that's what they did. They'd come in and invade, attack, and then they'd say, look, we'll give you your freedom, but you pay tribute to us. And so they put a levy on the country, and they drained, you know, the treasury every year. And so the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So, maybe 1 year, he began to see that the treasury was being drained and it was difficult in the northern kingdom. So, secretly, rather than sending his ambassadors to Assyria with the taxes every year, he secretly began contacting Egypt to try and make an alliance to use military help to fight off the Assyrian to gain his freedom. And the king of Assyria found out about it. Kind of sounds like the stuff that goes on today, doesn't it? And all, you know, in Geneva, everybody flying to Geneva, then flying to Moscow, and then flying to London, and coming to Washington, D.C., and meeting in Tunisia, all for world peace, so they say. So then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now, this was the common practice of those Gentile nations. When they would invade one another to destroy the national pride and the national identity, they would take captives the people of that society into their own land that they might lose their language and their identity. They'd take them away from their parents and they'd mix with those nations to actually weaken them and take their national identity away. So they carried away all these people from the northern kingdom back into Babylon, which today would be Babylon, Iraq, Iran, all these areas, and northeast of Damascus, which is Syria today. And assimilate. And that's actually how Samaria was finally formed, that the Jews have hated unto this day. They came back into the land, we'll find out later, and they became half-breeds, so to speak. They weren't pure Jews any longer. And that's where you get the term the lost tribes, but they were never lost because we know that in Galatians it speaks, Peter actually speaks of sending a letter to all the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. James speaks of the 12 tribes that are scattered. So God knows where they were, and he knew which ones to bring to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, even though they may not know who they are. And God knows who they are today, because after the rapture of the church, we know that God's going to seal Jews from all the tribes of Israel that are scattered out all over the land. Now, they may not know their heritage. They may be in Russia right now, they may be in Japan right now, they may be in China or South Africa, but God knows who they are. You know, he's aware of who they are, and he knows what he's going to do with them. But they've been scattered now, destroyed. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen. Just 700 years after their deliverance from Egypt, they were worshiping the same gods. The very gods that their forefathers said, we will never do this again. We know what it's like to be brought up in a nation like Egypt, to see the foolishness of it. We'll never do it again. Oh, thank you for our deliverance. And just seven generations later, all the nation was doing it. And how come? How could it happen? Because of the breakdown of the previous generation, of the parents not staying faithful to the truth and telling the truth to their children. Then their children grew up and formed another generation and another generation. By the seventh generation, they weren't walking in the truth any longer. They were in terrible idolatry. A nation that had been formed by God. And it was a breakdown of the family. It was the irresponsibility of the parents. You know, give them their freedom. Let them make their own decision what they want to do when they're adults. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible puts tremendous responsibility upon us to teach our children the truth so that we can have a guaranteed next generation free from drugs, homosexuality, abortion, violence in the streets, Satan worship, all these problems that this nation had. And it's not that God wants to take away someone's freedom, because no one's really free until they know the true and the living God. There's not freedom in worshiping a multiplicity of gods like Israel did. There's no freedom in that whatsoever. It brings people into bondage. It destroys civilizations. Just being over in Turkey and visiting the seven churches, the sites, or the cities of the book of Revelation, and seeing nothing but rubble, seeing none of these great civilizations that our young people learn about in the public schools are nothing but rubble today. And we think that we can improve society by giving them all this knowledge of all the world and giving them everything but the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the weakness of our school systems, our educational systems, all the way back from the beginning. Why did Greece perish? Not because they weren't intelligent. They had no morality. They didn't have the truth. Diana couldn't perpetuate their nation. Zeus couldn't perpetuate their nation. Aphrodite couldn't perpetuate Rome. Bacchus, the god of pleasure and sex, could not perpetuate Rome. They had temples to all these gods. Isis and Horus, the bull god, the female deity of Egypt, could not perpetuate Egypt. They had tremendous knowledge. They were tremendous engineers. They knew science. But what caused the collapse? They did not know the true and the living God. And we see the same cycle, year after year after year, generation, civilization after civilization, and we're watching it in our own nation. Once Satan can keep a next generation from the truth, he will destroy the next generation. He'll weaken it more and more and more. And pretty soon, you see a society that loses control of the generation of the young people, pretty soon has to compromise and give in because they can't do battle against the problems, they can't defeat the problems, so they accept the problems, and just as Isaiah prophesied, they begin to call evil good and good evil. Because they can't get enough people to do good, they call it evil. So then they can do away with it. They don't have to perpetuate it. Good is evil. Evil is good. Let's pass a law. Let's make it, let's get liberal. Let everybody make up his own decision. Let's teach situation ethics. Let's not teach the truth. There are no absolutes because we don't know the absolute true God. Let's teach that there are no absolutes. You see, and that's exactly what happens to every society. That's why you see nothing but a shell of the Roman Colosseum. That's why you see just remains of the great roads they built. Nothing but rubble and dust and dirt that young college students from Harvard and Princeton and Yale and University of Pennsylvania and UCLA and USC go over for 6 weeks, year after year, in all these countries with their little spades and their brushes, and they dig through the dirt to find out, oh, these great civilizations. Great, huh? Why don't they exist today? I'm living in a house 20 years old. It's falling apart already. It's deteriorating. See, without Jesus Christ, without the truth, we're going to lose the next generation. It gets worse and worse and worse. Now, you see, once you have the first generation, everybody knows the truth. When they went into the promised land 7 centuries earlier, 700 years earlier than this date, just think how powerful and how faithful to God they were. They were so thankful for their deliverance. I've seen Christians do the same thing. So thankful for saving their marriage. So thankful to be off drugs. So thankful to get out of the hospital. So thankful that I've been healed. Or so thankful that I've been saved. And then just a short time later, all of a sudden, it seems like it's a burden to perpetuate the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ even to their own children once they get married. And so then the children don't get a complete picture of the truth. They see the example of their parents. And so then the children grow older and their example is from what their own parents gave them. And so then they have children. And so they get the distorted truth from their parents. And then those children grow up. And pretty soon, nobody knows the reality and the beauty and the power of Jesus Christ. Children know about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. And pretty soon, it'll be worse than that. And it's an interesting thing that they've proven this, that it only takes 10 years for people to do the unthinkable. In any society, any given society, sociologists have found out and discovered by tracking culture that it only takes 10 years for people to do the unthinkable. In other words, what's unthinkable today, 10 years from now, will be acceptable as the society erodes. And so here's a northern kingdom that it happened to, and every civilization in history, and it's going to happen to the United States. If America doesn't return to the truth. There's nothing wonderful about so-called liberalism and pluralistic society where you just worship any way you want to. Let the children make up their own minds. No, you don't beat a child into heaven. He's going to have to make his own decision. But you see, when there's a Christ-centered home and children see Christ in their parents and someone stands up for the truth, at least the children will be ingrained with the truth. Then when they go on, they make their own decisions. But I know one thing. I've raised 2 boys. And they've experienced the love of Jesus Christ, not just the truth of Jesus Christ. And so they're walking with the Lord. Of their own volition. They weren't beat into the kingdom. God honors the truth. God honors His truth and His love. And that's what's going to keep a nation great. That's what will keep your family great and strong and blessed and prosperous. And you who are future families. Remember, you've got a genetic code and designed by a wonderful God that you're a potential family. You're a walking potential family. Blessed of God. The children of Israel had sinned against their Lord. They walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images or statues and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. Usually before the complete breakdown of any society, the first stage toward that breakdown is secret idolatry. And then after a while, you see, then it comes out in the streets. There's no more shame. There's the brazen, open, just flaunting of it. No more real fear of God. You see, the relationship with God is so bad that there's no more fear of God, and so there's an open flaunting of it, whatever it may be. And Satan always has enough people somewhere to get that individual to join that group so he'll feel more comfortable flaunting whatever his sin is, not being ashamed of it. So at this stage, they were doing things secretly. But God knows that. And there they burnt incense in all high places, as did the heathen. One of the things that the pagans loved to do, it made them feel evidently made them feel it was an emotional thing. Satan has a way of working on the emotions in the soul because he can't really, you know, touch the spirit, because a person who worships Satan is dead. When we worship Jesus Christ, we've been given new life, and there's no desire to worship Jesus Christ unless we've been given new life. So when someone's dead, Satan works on the soul, the emotions, the flesh. That's why there are so many licentious sexual things in pagan religions, to keep people enamored and to draw them in with the priests and the priestesses. But one of the things was incense. And many of the pagan religions always involved kneeling down before some kind of a statue and burning incense before it. They burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Now, even in the Old Testament, you see, I hear these people that don't understand the beauty of God, the freedom of God, say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament was terrible and cruel and put people under the law. Do you know that God gave these people the liberty to either love him or go into idolatry? They did it to themselves. They made the choice to do it. God does not force anybody, the God of the Old Testament or the New Testament, the same God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, a wonderful, loving God, does not force anybody to worship him. He gives blessed guidelines and freedom. He said, look, this path will bless you. This path will destroy you. Make your choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And reap what you sow. God is very faithful to lay it out. We will reap. You see, and everybody right now in this room, myself included, are sowing for your future. Whatever you're sowing right now, either secretly or openly, you're going to reap it. That is the law of God. It's your freedom to sow the way you want to. You can sow deceit. You can sow lust. You can sow beauty. You can sow love. You can sow integrity. Whatever you're sowing right now as a human being, you're going to get your harvest one day. God gives you the absolute freedom to make any decision you want to make and to sow and develop your life the way you want to. But what's so wonderful about God is he lays out a plan and says, if you really want to be blessed, sow this way. If you want destruction, this is the path. And he lays it out. He puts it before us. They serve their idols. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets. Just as he uses pastors and teachers and faithful television evangelists and radio ministers and Christians today to speak the truth. God's doing the same thing today, speaking the truth for anybody who will have an open ear. Now remember, one of the signs of the end is there'd be a famine of the hearing of the word. There wouldn't be a famine of the word. America certainly has the word. It's the famine of the hearing of the word. And that's the famine, you see, that we're experiencing today. People have grown dull of hearing, and no one is hearing the word of the Lord today. No one wants to hear the word of the Lord today, and they are fulfilling prophecy. They are falling right into the prophecy of the end of the age that there would be a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. Not a famine of the word. Man, if any country has the Bible and hears the word, America does. It's broadcast, it's televised, it's written, it's published. And I'll bet you the average person in this church has two or three Bibles, any version they want, lying around their house. There's a prophecy concerning Jesus that mine ears hast thou digged, O Lord, or my ears are open to hear your word. Something's happened in Christianity, and it's a very dangerous thing that Christians seek to be entertained. They want to stay excited about Jesus Christ through entertainment. Well, how long will a regular marriage last? If you don't grow in love between man and wife and deepen in that relationship and really get to know one another and have a beautiful relationship and really get to know each other's emotions and begin to love and respect and tolerate, you can't keep a marriage going through entertainment, going to movies and dancing and partying weekend after weekend. That usually leads to divorce. You can't maintain a relationship with God that way either. It's the hearing of the Word of God. And what does the Bible tell us? The Lord has magnified His Word above His name. And He speaks through His Word. He is the Word that has become flesh. And you see, the more you allow the Word, the more I allow the Word of God to enter into me, the more Christ consumes me and takes me over. The more we are consumed or conformed into the image of Christ, as the Word begins to consume and take us over, we become more and more like Christ. It's the entrance of the Word that giveth light. God's Word is so powerful and so wonderful. As we read this morning, it's you are cleansed, washed by my Word, the words that I've spoken unto you. You feel a little out of sorts. You feel like, I just know, and I know it in my own spirit. There's times when I'm sitting and I ain't even reading the Word and I go, Lord, I can tell I'm out of whack. I got a buzz or something. I don't have peace or rest. Lord, what is it? And I begin to really get into the Word and concentrate. Lord, speak to my heart. It's amazing how something comes up and you start to feel cleansed by reading the Word of God. The washing of the water of the Word. God is so faithful. And so God tried to restore this nation by continually raising up prophets to speak the truth. But they turned their backs. They shrugged their shoulders. Isaiah said that you jerk, God would reach down to put his hand gently on the shoulder and say, whoa, you're going down the wrong path. And it said that Israel as a nation jerked their shoulder out of God's hand. Leave me alone. And it was a God of love. It's a God who wants to have fellowship. Not to punish because we've gone the wrong path, because he knows we can make those mistakes. It's to redirect us. That gentle pressure from the hand of the Lord in the beginning. Yet the Lord, and this is the love of God, he testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear. It's like it could be somebody sitting here tonight or myself that I am refusing to let go of some besetting sin. And I do want God to bless me. I am a believer. But I can sit maybe, and there's a tragedy of it, sit right through a Bible study and walk right out the doors tonight and go right back to that besetting sin. That's exactly what Israel was doing. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. You see, they're just like father, like son. There's a lost generation. And each generation gets worse and worse, further and further from the truth of God. Less and less of a desire to know God. Each generation, you see, that was weakened had less of a desire to know the true God and went into worse idolatry. So to fill the vacuum, because human beings are religious creatures, spiritual beings, they would fill the vacuum with false gods. Because the false god will let me get away with my sin. The false gods and the false religions don't recognize sin. And see, that doesn't help anybody. If I don't face up to my own personal sin, how can God help me? If I don't face up to my own personal sin, I have no need of a Savior. Jesus had that same confrontation with the Pharisees. They were so self-righteous, they didn't think they needed a Savior. They were so, you know, adroit in their ritual and their rules and their laws, and they felt, you know, so perfect by keeping the external rites of their law that they didn't think they needed a Savior. They were so self-righteous. And so Jesus Christ couldn't help them. they would not turn to him. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity. Look at the tragic life of Solomon. Read the book of Ecclesiastes and see a man so greatly blessed, how he drifted from God. And he finally had to say, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. All these things I've achieved, but without a relationship with God, all the wealth, all the women, all the building projects, his knowledge of science and biology, everything he could ever wish, the wealthiest man on earth. He had all the power, the greatest kingdom on earth, but as an older man, he had lost his relationship with God. He was miserable. He was a cynic. He said, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. I don't enjoy any of it anymore. They followed after vanity and became vain. It says, the idolaters become like the gods they worship, the false gods they worship. They went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. They began to read horoscopes. Instead of being able to pray to God and get answers to prayer, they had to resort to horoscopes. Instead of knowing the true and the living God and being able to talk and converse with God like King David, like Jeremiah, like Ruth, all the beautiful men and women of the Bible that had that relationship with God, they had to resort to kneeling down before some statue and lighting some incense, some demon. A whole nation. They left all the commandments of the Lord, their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven. They got into the zodiac, trying to guide their lives with horoscopes. And they served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. They began to kill their children. Offer them up as sacrifice. They designed a religion to control the population by murdering their babies through a religious ceremony to Molech and Marduk. They used divination and enchantments. They began to have seances and read crystals. Witchcraft. And isn't it amazing? You see, if they'd have known the truth, they wouldn't have resorted to that. But you see, it's been seven generations, and the parents quit telling the children the truth. That maybe it all started just innocent little cartoons on television. You know, little cute cartoon characters. It's just children's programs and comic books. There's no real truth behind these things. And before you know it, they're actually doing the unthinkable. Just a Ouija board. Nothing wrong with buying the kids a present. It's just kid stuff. Nothing wrong with Halloween. They just go from house to house and people put candy in their bags. What's wrong with Halloween? They're just kids. Let them have a good time. And before you know it, you see, everything's opened up. Pandora's box. They used divination and enchantments. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was mildly upset. I'll tell you, when the Bible says the Lord is very angry, somebody's doing something wrong. Because if anybody's tolerant, God is. If anybody's long-suffering and patient, God is, or this pastor wouldn't be alive today. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. He allowed that whole kingdom to be destroyed and scattered. Now, let's bring it down to our thinking, our time frame. Let's make it contemporary. It could be a family. And I've seen a family's whole house scattered. It seems like everything they possess has been scattered. But they've done it. Also, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. It's a tragic thing to see somebody start out with a pleasure, the pleasure becomes a habit, and then they're trapped and held captive by it, by the spoiler. Before you know it, it's taken a chunk of their paycheck every week. They've been taken captive. They're turned over to it. And no longer free. And if they sat down and looked at their checkbook, the tragic thing is, sometimes it can be $100, $200 a month. They've been turned over to the spoiler. They're held captive. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. So he goes back into history now and gives the first leader of Israel that led up to Hosea's time. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them. Idolatry is a very powerful thing. It can really get a hold on people because there's demonic powers behind it. Praise God for Jesus Christ that can set us free. It's only Jesus Christ that makes us free. My truth will make you free. Now, how do I free somebody from idolatry if they don't know the truth? It's the truth that makes them free. And it's amazing what truth I found when I started reading the Bible. Now, I had been raised in a certain Christian denomination. And it's amazing how much idolatry was steeped in my family and in my own life until I started reading the Word of God and it set me free. That's the only thing that would set me free. Because the certain denomination I was in had a horrible fear over me that if I didn't do these certain things, I had no guarantee of heaven. And I found out that I was in some idolatrous works trip. It wasn't even in the Bible. And praise the Lord for reading the Word of God made me free, began to show me, this isn't in the Bible. This isn't in the Bible. This isn't in the Bible. And the more I read, the more I realized the truth concerning Jesus Christ. You just read your Bibles. You don't have a thing to worry about if you read your Bibles. The truth will make you free. And freedom brings joy. I haven't met too many captives that are happy. They're all bound up in something. They really struggle with a lot of joy. The more freedom you have, the more joy you have. And there it is again. The psalm or the prophet says, it's the joy of the Lord is my strength. And isn't that what the heathen need to see? Joy. Somber, miserable Christians, you know. Oh, bless the Lord. You know, it doesn't take long and you look and you go, are they still saved? Were they ever saved? And do they ever have joy? Freedom brings joy. Experiencing the love of Christ brings joy. The grace of God brings joy. The truth of God brings joy. Idolatry is very dangerous. It can get a hold of your thinking. Some people are so trapped in idolatry, it begins to take over their dreams. They can't even control their dreams. But Jesus Christ can break that. They can be tormented with it. Satan always gets his pound of flesh. He may give pleasure in the beginning. He may tantalize. He may thrill. He may give a piece of the world to begin with, but he'll get his pound of flesh. And he always leaves scars. Praise God, not only is Jesus set us free, he is the great physician that can heal. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. As the land was destroyed and the villages became uninhabited after the Assyrian invasion, and they took the inhabitants back to Babylon and Assyria, the wildlife began to increase again and come into the villages and get a foothold again. So then when they came back, they had lions living there in the wilderness. And God used some of those to get their attention. You know, remember, the Lord used a lion to get Samson's attention. It didn't work. Tried to warn him. Peter speaks of Satan as a lion going about seeking whom he may devour. We're supposed to humble ourselves and yield to the Lord. There's our protection. Humbling ourselves before the Lord, yielding to the Lord, being protected by the grace of God. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of God, the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of their land. Notice they knew that God's hand was in their trouble. They knew the Lord sent the lions. It's amazing when someone has a problem, the first thought is, you know, the Lord's allowed this. But then if you confront them, well, what do you mean it's the Lord? It's just one of those things. It's a coincidence. There are people like that. I've tried to get away with that. And the very first something goes wrong, whether it's with a car, whether it's with an unexpected gigantic electric bill, or something, just to snap my garter, man, and get my attention. And I go, man, it's the Lord. And then it's amazing how after a while I begin thinking about it and says, oh, it's not the Lord. But the first thought is the Holy Spirit, you know, God's trying to get my attention. Something has upset the plans here. There's a short circuit and all of a sudden things have been diverted in some way and my life has changed and the Lord's intervening here. The Lord's trying to get my attention. They knew that the Lord sent the lions. And so then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence. Let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. And then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. So now you've got a mix of pagans, Jews, and Gentiles, all interrelated, intermarrying, and you've got a hodgepodge of religion. Some are worshiping God with a statue in their house. Some are burning incense to something they call God. They may call God Baal, Ashtaroth, Diana, the Queen of Heaven, or Jehovah. Whatever you want. That's exactly what was happening. And the priests were teaching him that. And the men of Babylon made Sukkot-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Eshima. Those are some more gods. You get a good Bible encyclopedia, and you might be shocked to find out who these gods represent and how some of this has drifted into and actually come into Christianity today. In fact, if I told you, depending on your background, you might get offended and say, you're attacking. So you look it up. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So you see, all kinds of religion is swept into this nation. So they feared the Lord. In other words, they still had some sort of a background of who God was from maybe grandpa and grandma or an aunt or some relative, or this is the way our families always believed, but they made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the house of the high place. In other words, it's just a good old lazy idolatrous religion. Just have some priest go through the motions for me and guarantee me heaven if I show up once in a while and do what I'm supposed to before my God. The priest will sacrifice for me. They'll take care of it. Just throw some money in, and that's exactly what happened to this nation. You see, that's a lazy man's religion. Have someone else take care of it for me. Promise me I'll get there. That's heathenism. Isn't it wonderful to know, as Peter said, that you are a kingdom of priests. You're a royal priesthood, a generation of priests and priestesses. That you can have your own personal relationship with the living God. You don't have somebody doing it for you. That you can know God. Have the joy of fellowshipping with God. Be the friend of God. And know that He's your friend. So they feared the Lord. They went to church, but they served their own gods. As soon as church was over, they went out and did their own thing. That's exactly what they were doing. They went through the motions, did their reverence once a week, and they went out and did their own thing afterwards. They actually served their own gods. After the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord. Now, what does it mean? Is that a contradiction? They feared what? The Lord, and made it of themselves the lowest of the priests. No, what he's saying there, what the writer of Kings is saying, is they went through the motions of reverence to God, but in actuality, they didn't really fear the Lord or love the Lord, or they would not have served their idols. So in reality, they didn't fear God. When you fear God in a real way, you don't sin. That's why people sin. They lose the fear of God. The fear of God protects us. And the fear of God biblically is not the cowering kind of fear that you can't move about freely because God's going to smite you or destroy you. Biblical fear of God is true love and reverence of God through relationship. And so you see, I don't sin because I love God too much. I fear what it will do to him. Now, the best way I can teach this to bring it down to our level is I fear my wife. Now, my wife is much smaller than, much weaker than I am, physically. Spiritually, there are things that she just exceeds me in. She's a fantastic, wonderful, godly woman. I praise God for her. But physically, she's no match. When my children, both my sons, were little boys, I feared them. Now, what does that mean? That my three-year-old's going to throw me out the upstairs window if he doesn't get his own way? No. The fear I had was that I would do something as a Christian father and destroy my witness and my example of Jesus Christ. I feared that I might do something by taking a liberty or sinning, and if they found out, it would destroy their trust in Jesus Christ. It would shatter them. I feared that. So that's why I didn't sin. It wasn't because I was afraid they'd beat me and physically overpower me. I am faithful to my wife. I love my wife. I try to do my best to please my wife because I fear that I might do something that would hurt her, or break her heart, or cause her pain. Not because I'm afraid she'd whip me physically. Although before she got saved, she's Italian, she was scary. She did things as a Sicilian, and I ran out the door in fear. Thank God for Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you, it's the fear that I might hurt. It's the fear. I fear God I fear that I might break his heart, because I know what he experienced, just vaguely, just what Calvary means, what he did for me to deliver me. And there's something so painful to see someone brokenhearted. One of the difficult things of being a pastor is to have someone in your office that's been tragically betrayed or hurt terribly, or to be hurt. It's a painful thing. It's horrible to see someone in emotional pain, or the death of a loved one, or divorce, or infidelity, and to see that what it does to somebody. You can't imagine how it hurts, because you're not God, and you're groping, saying, "Oh God, give me the words. Oh Holy Spirit, comfort, do something, have me listen, whatever it is, take this pain away from them," because it's so real. It's so horrible. A heart that's been cracked or broken or betrayed, it is so painful. Look what it's done to our society. Just think what my sin or your sin does to God. If infidelity destroys a human relationship and causes people to weep and to cry, just think what it does to God. And so that's the fear of the Lord. Because I know He's a loving Heavenly Father, and He cares for me. He knows that sin destroys. And I know what He did for me to free me from that. And I know that He has a heart that can be broken. These people didn't fear the Lord. They'd go through the motions once a week, or go to their temples and go to their priests, and the priests would do all their hocus pocus over them, and they'd just go right out, and no one really was sincere. The priest didn't care. It was just a job. They were of the lowest people. They didn't know God at all either. Neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom He named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, Him shall you fear, and Him shall you worship, and to Him shall you do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which He wrote for you, you shall observe and do forevermore, and you shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, neither shall you fear other gods." Notice how often He had to say that, how He had reminded them that. Oh, for 40 years He'd been telling them, as He led them through the wilderness to the promised land. "But the Lord your God you shall fear, and He shall deliver you." A healthy fear of God brings deliverance. You want to be delivered tonight? Fear the Lord. Start reverencing the Lord and opening your heart to the Lord and His commandments. And allowing the Lord's grace to fill you. Allowing the Lord's grace to change you. His favor for you. Realize how much God loves you. How much He cares for you. The wonderful plan that He has for your life. The blessings He's designed for you. The peace that He has for you. The security He wants you to experience of His love, His power, His protection. He shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. What's your enemy tonight? What's the enemy that has you captive? You can be delivered. All you have to do is fear the Lord. Some of you have been taken captive. You're still captive with the enemy. You've made a profession for Christ, and you're still captive, maybe. The enemy still dominates your life. You thought that this last thing you were going to experience was the thing that's going to set you free. This is finally going to make me happy. This is what's going to fulfill me. This is going to make me a complete Christian. And you find that it hasn't. You're still captive. You can be set free. Just fear the Lord. And He shall deliver you. He's waiting to deliver you. He's the deliverer. He's the redeemer. He's the rescuer. That's what Goel means. That's what Jesus Christ is. Your Goel, your deliverer, your redeemer, your rescuer, your captain, your savior. Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. Ah, good, three or four beers will do more for me than the Holy Spirit. Maybe just a little pot after the Bible study. Man, I feel good from worshiping, but bad. Put a little pot with that before I go to bed tonight. That'll make me sleep good. That'll really feel good. You're being deceived. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children. You see? What's happened? As the parents began to give in and self-destruct, they lost their children, and then their children lost their children. In each generation, the leadership got worse. The society began to do the unthinkable. New laws were passed to violate and contradict God's laws, to make evil good and good evil. And it was the end of a nation. As did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. First seven verses we covered this morning, so I'll just go right through this, touch on one verse. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places. What the northern kingdom experienced began to drift into the southern kingdom. Satan's making his inroads now, and the last little group of protesters in Israel, the southern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin. So God's raising up Hezekiah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the high places. He broke the images or the statues and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. A thing of brass. Now, amazingly, this thing survived 700 years. Now, what was it? It was nothing but a symbol of who their deliverer was. Just before they entered the promised land, you remember God chastened Israel for murmuring. And they were bitten by poisonous serpents, and they were dying. And God instructed Moses to make a brazen serpent and put it on a brazen pole. And hold it up in the air before the whole camp of Israel. And anybody who by faith would believe what Moses said would just look. They'd be delivered, saved, and healed. They wouldn't die. Somebody got a hold of that thing. And generation after generation, it became venerated. It became a relic in Israel. They put it in the temple. And they began to kneel down before it and pray before it and burn incense in front of it. As though it was some holy relic. It became a fetish. And it was nothing but a symbol of what God did for them in the past. And it was gross idolatry. It was nothing but a thing of brass. I was reading about the great reformer, John Knox, probably the greatest preacher that Scotland ever produced. Some of the greatest commentaries in the Christian church have been written by John Knox. Bloody Mary of England said she feared nobody on earth more than John Knox when he was on his knees, of what he would do for England to keep people in the truth. And finally, before he was put to death, he was put in the Tower in London, in prison. And while I was in there waiting to be put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ, someone came and gave him a little statue of the Virgin Mary and said, if you'll kiss this and cry out to her, you'll be saved. He took it and he said, it's nothing but a painted broad. And he threw it out the window into the river. He was not deceived at all. One of the greatest preachers in the history of Christianity. He was not deceived. It's amazing the things that have crept into Christianity. Nothing but symbols and idolatry. Do you want a revival in your life? Allow God to search your heart and ask Him for the strength and the love for Christ that Hezekiah had. A 25-year-old man going against the tide. And he said, you're kneeling down before some symbol that God used in the past to deliver you. Nehushtan. And it's a play on words. Nehush or Nahash is the word for the serpent. The serpent's behind it. The very thing you're doing, and you don't realize it. He trusted in the Lord, God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him, for he clave to the Lord. Jesus used the same word, if you abide in me, if you cleave unto me, and my words are abiding in you, are cleaving in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. I don't know what more God can do for us. God wants to bless you. And Jesus says, all you have to do is cleave to me. That's what Hezekiah did. Now look at what happened. He clave to the Lord, not some statue. And departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Some people think by having some symbolic object of their religion is going to please God. No, it's obeying the commandments. It's walking after him. Walking in the narrow path. Jesus said, if we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, we'll have life. Jesus said, if you obey my commandments, you love me. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered. Here's another promise. You will prosper. Do you want to prosper? Boy, I do. Now, what's so wonderful about this? This took place April 1st in Hezekiah's reign. He started this revival April 1st. Now, you've got about just a few days before April 1st. You want a revival? You want to begin to prosper? Let God search your heart. Whatever there may be, something from the past is nothing but a thing of brass, worthless. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life and watch God begin to prosper you. I guarantee it. God does not lie. Preachers lie. Evangelists lie. Human beings lie. The Bible says all men are liars. God cannot lie. He says he will prosper you. I don't want to be prospered. I like it the way I am. I like worrying about whether I'm going to get my electric paid. I like all the stress and strain if we're going to be able to buy food this week. I like the strain of not knowing if I'm going to have a job next week. I like the stress in my marriage. Anybody's a fool that thinks that way. Who doesn't want to prosper? God says, I want to prosper you. I want to bless you. I want to reverse things for you. I want to turn things around for you and bless you. The Lord was with him, and the Lord will be with you. And he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Next week we'll start with verse 8. Let's pray. Father, search our hearts to see if we've been dragging something from the past, some symbol, some vain thing that means nothing, that has become more important than our relationship with you, the invisible God. Lord, your desire is to bless us. And Lord, give us the love and the truth and the fear of you as we experience your grace that witness to our children, our grandchildren, that we don't lose the next generation. Lord, this country is really in trouble. Lord, we see the parallels of the nation Samaria. We see it in our public schools, in our entertainment. Lord, we can go home and turn on the television tonight and see the filth of Samaria. We see it on our billboards. We hear it over the radio. We see evil being bandied about and called good, and good being called evil. Lord, we can make a difference. Salt always makes a difference. We need your grace, Lord. May we, like Hezekiah, truly cleave to you, Father, and begin to experience your prosperity whithersoever we go. We thank you for that promise, dear Lord. We thank you for your love for us, Jesus, and your understanding and your desire to guide us and to bless us and to deliver us if we'll just fear you. And Lord, how can we not, when we begin to experience your wonderful love for us and the peace that passes all understanding. Lord, oh, if only the world would know it. Lord, may we be faithful to share this joy, this truth, this life that you give. Fill us afresh tonight, Lord, with the Holy Spirit. Before we leave, we open our hearts to you, dear Father. And we praise you, and we love you for your goodness to us. Lord, encourage those tonight that are struggling. Soften the hearts that are ready to walk out of here, not willing to change tonight. Overwhelm them with your grace, Lord. Make them willing. Fill them, Lord. Heal us all, Lord. Cleanse us and free us from the vanity, the things that are so unnecessary in our lives, that we'd be more consumed with the fervency of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.